Amen. We'll turn again, please, in the Word of God to the book of the Revelation in the chapter 1. Sometimes when you read a passage of Scripture or a chapter of Scripture, there's one little phrase that just jumps out and seems to summarize the entire message of that portion or the chapter. I believe tonight that the three words of my text not only sum up the passage and the chapter, but indeed they summarize the entire message of this last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. I'm referring to the three words at the start of verse 7. Behold, he cometh. Yes, this book of Revelation sets forth practical instruction and practical rebukes for the church of Jesus Christ in every generation. For that's the message of the seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And yes, this book of the Revelation also sets forth Christ as the only Redeemer of man. It speaks of his crucifixion for salvation. We read in verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And how did he shed his blood? Chapter 5, verse 9. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. This book confirms that the crucifixion and the bloodshedding of Jesus Christ is the only means of forgiveness for sin. This book sets forth that Jesus Christ is the only one who conquered death, and it's only through him that we will conquer death. Chapter 1, verse 18. I'm only giving you little examples of this. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He lived and he died, but he conquered death, and in him all who are in him, they too will conquer death. And the book confirms that. It confirms his coronation in glory. Chapter 3, verse 21. He is set down on his Father's throne and at his Father's right hand. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne and in heaven tonight. He's been there for over 2,000 years, ascending from the Mount of Olives into heaven, sat at the Father's right hand, and is set down in glory, crowned with glory, there in the kingdom of heaven. And while there, he controls the providential happenings in this world. This book of the Revelation, chapter 5, speaks about the book and the seals, and it's the book of God's purposes for this earth. And he alone, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lion Lamb, he alone was worthy to take the seals and to open the book, that the providential things would happen on earth to bring this world to an expected end. He's on the throne, and he will bring all things to a conclusion as he has so determined and decreed from eternity past. But while the book sets these things forth, Christ in his offices of mediator, as prophet, priest, and king, ultimately, and I underline that word, ultimately, the book of the Revelation looks forward to and prophesies the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth from heaven. The seals, the trumpets, the vials all climax and conclude with the coming again and the appearing of Christ The seven seals conclude with the great day of His wrath and silence in heaven. Chapter 6, verse 17, and chapter 8, verse 1. The trumpets, they conclude in chapter 11 and verse 15 with the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of our God and His Christ and Him reigning forever and forever. The vials of judgment, they conclude with the fall of Babylon, the finishing of God's purpose for earth, and the final plague of God upon this earth in chapter 16, verses 17 to 21. At every stage and every vision, it concludes with the coming again, the revelation of Jesus Christ to this earth from heaven. Without a shadow of a doubt, then, that little phrase right at the commencement of the book, those three words that start the book, they are the central theme and message of the book of Revelation. Behold. And that word means to stop, to take notice, to pay attention. It's the word that John the Baptist used when Jesus was passing by the River Jordan and the people were so taken up with John and with his baptism. And he said, "Behold, stop. Behold the Lamb of God. Here's the Lamb who will take away the sin of the world that the baptism of John could never do. Here's the Lamb. You need to behold Him." And tonight, men and women need to stop. They need to behold. They need to heed the message that He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming again to this earth. My text tonight is verse 7. I described it as the phrase that summarizes the entire book of Revelation. But I want to narrow the message down tonight to these words in verse 7. And I want you to notice a number of general and fundamental truths about the coming again of the Savior to this earth. I want you to notice there are, I'm going to pick out four. There's really five, but there's one that's just too big a subject to include tonight, and I'll mention it as we pass on. But there's four things in this text I want to focus your attention on this evening. And I want you to see that the coming of the Lord, firstly, it will be glorious. Look at verse 7. "Behold, He cometh," and the little phrase is, "with clouds." While I believe it is true to say the Lord will return with literal clouds, yet the cloud in Scripture is a symbol of the visible token of the Lord's presence and His glory and His majesty and His power and His authority among His people. There are a number of references that prove that. And I mention them tonight. If you want to just flick through them as we mention them, you can do that. The first one I would mention is in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, that when the tabernacle was concluded and it was set up in the wilderness, it tells us, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." This is what is referred to in the Old Testament as the Shekinah glory, the visible presence of God on earth among His Old Testament people. And the symbol of that presence was the cloud. And the cloud covered the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled it, and it was a visible token that the presence and the power and the glory, the authority of the Lord rested in and upon His tabernacle. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 19 in the verse 9, Moses was on the Mount of Horeb, or the Mount Sinai, and it tells us that Sinai, verse 18, was altogether in smoke because the Lord descended. The Lord came down in Old Testament times, and He came down upon Mount Sinai to give Moses the law, to take Israel into a covenant relationship as a nation with Himself, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. My, whenever the Lord descended, the earth shook. His presence brings an awe and a glory. And it says in verse 19, when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake and God answered him with a voice. I'm reading verse 18 and 19, and it's verse 9. That, I'm going to have to get the Specsavers very soon. I'm getting to that age. I'm reading 19 instead of 9 in my notes. That gives you the idea, those verses. It's not unprofitable to read them, because it gives us the sense of what the glory and the presence of the Lord was. But in verse 9, it says, the Lord said unto Moses, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee. The Lord descended. He descended. His presence, His power was with awe and an earth shaking event that let Israel know the Lord is powerful, the Lord is glorious, the Lord is above and beyond and greater than creation. And He descended with the cloud, and it was the symbol of that glory. When you come to the New Testament on the mount in Matthew chapter 17, the Mount of Transfiguration, we're not told which mountain it actually was, but there the Lord was transfigured and changed into His glory. And as the Lord was glorified, and Peter and James and John, they see Him not in His flesh, but glorified. I should say, not in the humiliation of His flesh, but in His glorified state for a little moment, He was transfigured before them, verse 2. And it tells us in verse 5, while He yet spake, that's the Father, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. Now, I'm showing you these verses just in passing to get into your mind that the cloud is associated with the power and the majesty and the glory of the Lord. And when we read about the Savior's second coming, it is always in power and with glory. Mark 13 and 26, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in clouds with power and great glory. And the contrast is with His first coming. At His first coming, He came in a state of humiliation. He was conceived in the womb of Mary the Virgin. He was born of her in the stable there in Bethlehem. He lived a humble life, the adopted son of a carpenter. He lived in relative obscurity until He was 30 years of age. He underwent and endured the common sufferings and humiliations of this life. He, in His ministry, was the servant. He was questioned. He was denied. He was blasphemed. They said He had a devil. He was the son of fornication. They despised and rejected Him. He was called all manner of evil things. And in the end, the Jews had their wicked way, and they took Him out and they nailed Him to a tree. He was despised and rejected of men, spat upon, mocked. The only crown that ever sat on His head was a crown of thorns. It was a first coming of humiliation. It was a coming whereby He was the servant. But a second coming, He will not come as the weak babe. He will not come to be despised and rejected of men. He will come, listen, He will come as the man of war, pictured in this book of Revelation, the 19th chapter, sitting upon the white horse in Revelation 19 and 11, coming as the man of war to put down, to conquer, to finally and fully defeat all His enemies when they will be made His footstool and none shall resist Him. None shall be able to triumph over him. He is coming as the conquering soldier and man of war to put down all his enemies. He is coming as the rightful king to take his place upon the throne. The Savior spoke of that time in Matthew 25 and 31. Then shall ye see the Son of Man coming, and then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. He is the King of the nations, Lord over them. And when he sits upon the throne of his glory, they'll all be gathered before him. The mighty men, the great men, the presidents, the kings, the rulers of the greatest nations of earth will all be subject to him and will stand before him, and so will you. He come as the conquering soldier, the man of war, to put down all his enemies. He come as the rightful king to take the throne and to reign over all. He come as the righteous judge. And on that throne, he will judge not only the nations, but he will judge the individual. Paul reminded Timothy that the Lord would judge the living and the dead at his appearing. And with all the host of heaven, the angelic band who will sound the trumpet, descend from heaven with the Lord. It will be such a glorious sight that we can scarce describe it. A man's heart can scarce take it in. Yes, when he comes the second time, it will be with such glory that will make the pomp and the ceremony of every royal family on this earth look like nothing. That's how he'll come. He'll come gloriously. But I want you to look back at our text in Revelation 1 and 7, and I want you to notice that he will come not only gloriously, but he will come visibly or publicly. Behold, he cometh with clouds, the symbol of his glorious train, and every eye shall see him. Every eye. When the Lord comes, it will not be a secret event. If you are alive on this earth, and I don't know whether you will be, I personally believe there are a number of other very clear prophecies that must be fulfilled before that day comes, and they have not been fulfilled. Whether we are alive or not, I cannot tell. We may be, we may not. But those that are alive on this earth, when the Lord Jesus returns, they will not miss it. They will not need someone to tell them about it or that it has happened. It will be visible and it will be public. In fact, the Lord Jesus himself, he warned his disciples not to believe people who told them that he would come secretly. And let me just turn you to the verses. Matthew chapter 24 is one of the greatest chapters on the Lord's second coming, because the Lord himself was teaching his disciples about his second coming. And he said in verse 25. Behold, I have told you before. He told them it before, but it's recorded here for us. Saying, I've told you before. Wherefore, if they say unto you. And he's speaking in the context of a second coming. If they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. They say to you, he's already come and he's in the secret place, or he's in the desert and you've missed it. The Lord says, don't go forth. Don't go and examine and look and see if that's where I am. Don't go forth. Or if they say, behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. He'll not come to the secret place. He'll not come in secret. But as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It will be visible. It will be public. It's not my purpose tonight to disprove. It's not the purpose of this message to disprove the theory of the secret rapture. happy to take that up at any stage in conversation. But it's not the purpose of the message tonight. But the point we are clearly making is the Lord is not going to come secretly whereby people will not know it. The Bible speaks of one second coming. It's not in two stages. It is one second coming, one momentous event, and every eye will see it. Every eye. How will it happen? Many have asked the question, how could it be that every eye will see? I never really had a problem with that question. Maybe my mind oversimplifies things. But I always remember as a child, my mother liked her foreign holidays. She still does. And we were taken when we were children, maybe to Spain, or I remember a number of times going to the Canary Islands. And as a child, I was always fascinated. For we'd go after dinner in the evening, we'd often go a walk, and it was dark quite early. I always remember looking up into the sky, and as a child, I was fascinated that there was the moon. And it just looked the same. It was the same moon that I could see back in Northern Ireland. And it just looked the same, and it was in the same spot, or roughly the same spot, even though I was hundreds of miles south. You see, the Bible tells us, folks, in Matthew chapter 24, that when the Lord Jesus returns to this earth, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. And then shall appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man coming from heaven. And it doesn't matter where you are or where you go on this earth. When you look up into the sky at night, you'll see the moon. But in that day, when the sun is snuffed out, its light is darkened, and the moon, it ceases to give its light, then shall appear from heaven, in the heavens, the light of the world. And in that moment of darkness, when man will tremble for fear, he will light up the sky, and as he descends from heaven, through the heavens, right to this earth, when his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, every eye will see him descend. No one will miss it. You'll see him too. And that brings me to the third point tonight. Because the Lord's coming will not only be glorious, not only will it be visible and public, it will be fearful. Tells us, they also which pierced him. That's a little bit I'm not going to say too much on tonight. Some believe it's a reference to every sinner because it was our sins that pierced Christ. Others believe it's a specific reference to the Jews, for the Jews are guilty of Christ's death. And to be honest, that's personally how I take it. There will be Jews on this earth when the Lord returns. There will always be an Israel. And when the Lord returns, I believe they'll look on him whom they pierced, and they will lament over that piercing of him, and they'll be converted in a day. But we'll leave it there tonight. I'm just mentioning that little phrase in passing. So we come then to the next little phrase, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. All the kindreds of the earth shall wail. There's the fearfulness. It will be fearful. The term to wail means a lamentation, a cry of distress, anguish, and pain. One of the characteristics of God's hell is that there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 13 and verse 50, it speaks about the Lord. When he returns, the tares will be gathered into bundles, and they will be cast into the fire. And so the tares that represent the ungodly, they will be cast into a furnace, that furnace of hell. There shall be wailing, anguish, distress, grief of heart, and pain of heart. Wailing and gnashing of teeth. And it's the wail of expected and anticipated judgment for sin, for their sin and Christ's rejection. You know, when the Lord descends and he returns again, life as man has known it for 6,000 odd years, it will be over forever. The things that men live for now and they love and they engage in and engross themselves in, and Revelation 18 speaks about the great city of Babylon and its commercial enterprises and its the luxury of sinful living and how it will all come down. It will be over. And the Lord's kingdom shall fill the whole earth. And all that men live for and all that men love, their sinful pleasures and their sinful ways and their sinful deeds, it will come to an end forever. And their life will conclude and they will face the judgment of God for their sin and an eternity in hell. And that's a fearful thing. That will bring the wail, the cry of anguish, distress at the thought that eternity and judgment awaits them. You get a glimpse of how men feel about that in Revelation chapter 6. I'll not turn to it, but there you read of the day of his wrath and the kings and the mighty men of this earth who have lived in sin, rejected the Lord, trampled over his word, lived for self. They cry unto the rocks and the mountains to fall on them lest they face the wrath of him that sits upon the throne. They'd rather be annihilated. That's the thought. That sinful man would rather cease to exist altogether than face the judgment of God for their sin. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I want to ask you tonight in this gospel meeting, if the Savior was to descend tonight, would you give that cry of lamentation, that wailing over the prospect of your soul being judged and lost forever under the condemnation and wrath of a just and holy God? For my friend, that's where you would be. It will be a fearful thing. It will be a visible coming, a public event. It will be a glorious event. What a contrast that we finish with. Because it will be a desired coming. Look at the end of verse 7. Even so, amen. For the believer, the Christian, there's a very different attitude. This book concludes with, even so, come Lord Jesus. The 22nd chapter, the 20th verse, surely I come quickly. John could say amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. There's nothing to fear for the Christian. There's a glad expectation and anticipation. that when the Lord comes, it will not be dread and judgment, but it will be glory. The hymn writer expressed it in those words, "Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me, glory for me. Oh, by His grace I shall look on His face. That will be glory. Be glory for me." The believer will hear the "well done, good and faithful servant." And as the tares are gathered into bundles and sent away to the unquenchable fire, the angels shall gather out of this world His elect, His redeemed, His saved people, and they will be gathered unto Him. They will rise to meet Him. Their spirits that are already perfected in holiness in heaven will be reunited with their bodies from the grave. And in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the corruptible shall put on incorruption. The mortal shall put on immortality. In a moment they shall be changed and be like Him. They'll descend with Him, and they will reign gloriously and forever with Him in the glorified perfect state. That's what the believer has to look forward to. And therefore we can say, whenever that time may be, even so, amen. Let it be. The idea of the word amen, may it be, or let it be. Lord, even so, let it be. Come, Lord, Thy time to reveal Thyself to this earth. Thy church shall be glorified with Thee. I want to close tonight by asking this question. How will the coming of the Lord be for you? Will it be the gloom of judgment or the glory of the eternal kingdom? You'll only be in glory if you're saved. Born again of the Spirit of God, repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ. How is it with you? Behold, He cometh. Three words that summarize the message, the book of the Revelation. He cometh, and one day He will come. May the Lord bless His word to all our hearts tonight. We'll close in a word of prayer. Let's just bow our heads and be still for a moment. Just remember, the upstairs will exit the church first, and then the back doors will be opened. And if you're able to stay with us for a short time to pray for God's work and its reviving, you're welcome to do so. Just make your way to the youth room, and we'll start there very soon. Our gracious God and our loving Father in heaven, we thank You for the great and glorious message that Jesus will come again. We pray tonight that, as this is the hope of the church, that Thou wilt set our hearts upon it. And Lord, like John, we'll even say, even so, come Lord Jesus. We pray tonight, Lord, that should any be in our meeting and they're not saved, but Lord, they will get right with God. That they'll experience the new birth. They'll trust in Christ and repent of their sin. So that when the roll is called up yonder, they will be there. Bless Thy word to all of our hearts. Part us in Thy fear and with Thy blessing. In Jesus' name we pray.